Reading is from 1 Corinthians and starting at chapter 1, and it's starting at verse 17, and it's page 1145 in the Bible. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise, but by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power.
Thank you very much, Barry. Then I'm going to invite Chris to the... Give us a word. Thank you. Is that on?
Thank you. If I could have the PowerPoint, thanks. Well, as you may imagine, we're continuing in 1 Corinthians, and we're sort of developing a shared language. For those of you that haven't been here, I've just been explaining what I mean when I say God. And when I say God, I'm thinking about the Creator God, the one who has infinite power, is eternal, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the God of history, the God who redeems and sustains us. When I'm talking about church, we're not thinking about a building, we're not thinking about St. Mary's. You know, when we say the church, we don't mean that, we mean the people that gather. And that's what God means when he says church. The word means the gathered of God. When we talk about being in Christ, this little phrase that Paul uses so often, it was again in our reading this morning, in Christ, it's a different state of being when we are immersed into Jesus Christ. and all the benefits that come with us being united with Christ, immersed in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sorry, Mike, I seem to have lost control. Give me control back. Thank you. There we go. last week we were thinking very much about the gifts of the Spirit the way that they aren't just given that we might have a nice tingle down the back of our neck, but that they're given that we might build up the body of Christ. They bring us to unity in Christ. And actually, Paul starts with the unity. He says, first of all, stop quarrelling, come together, be united, seek God's gifts to do that, and then build one another up in that unity. So there's that positive cycle. And we thought about how, in order to come to that complete unity of words and mind and heart, that's really difficult just coming on a Sunday morning. Because you don't know whether you agree with the person sitting next to you. Because you don't know what they're thinking. So that's the importance of the small group, whether that's reflections or iron sharpens iron, wherever it is, perhaps in Barry's small group. When you meet together, then you start to find out what people really think, what's in their hearts, particularly when you start to open up to one another and share your needs and your views of God. So this morning we come to discover Paul's mission strategy. He starts to explain to the Corinthians how he went about gathering the church, gathering those that God had called into church. And he lays out that strategy. His aim was that their faith was to rest on God's power. That was his overarching aim in gathering them, was that their faith would rest on God's power. So how did he go about doing that? Well, first, he tells us, he focused on Christ crucified. So that's not to say that Paul didn't also talk about Jesus' life before he was crucified and about his resurrection and ascension. He surely talked about those things. But he focused the bulk of his teaching on Jesus Christ being crucified. Now, why was that? That was the crucial bit. The bit that they needed to grasp to break open their understanding, to change their hearts and their lives. But it was a real problem. For the Jew, it was a real problem because they knew that anyone that was crucified or lifted up on a pole to die was under God's curse. So for them, to imagine that the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one of God, would be defeated by the enemies of God and put under God's curse was unthinkable. For them, it proved that Jesus was not the Messiah. They missed the prophecies of Isaiah 53 and other places where it was clear that God's servant, the Messiah, would suffer and die. But Paul needed to explain that to them. And he did that. He focused on explaining that to them. For the Greeks, their concept of God, they couldn't even contemplate a God who felt anything towards humanity. Because if God felt something for us, that meant that we were affecting God. And that was to lower God, to make him less than perfect, because he was influenced by creation. So Paul needed to explain to them that God so loved the world that he didn't just love us from a distance, but that he came in the person of Jesus Christ to suffer and die for us whilst we're still sinners. He needed to explain that to the Greeks, and he needed to take time to do that and to convince them that this is what was happening in Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, he talks about proclaiming the truth so that those that were called by God, both Jews and Greeks, recognize Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Focuses on that. When he gets that message across, it signs the death warrant for all human arrogance, for the human self-righteousness, for the feeling that we could get there on our own with a little bit of help. When we see the cross, Jesus, the perfect man crucified, it convicts us of our own self-righteousness. So this is why he was focusing particularly on the cross. It also signs a death warrant towards all those human philosophies, those clever ways of working out how we might get to God if we just live in this way or think in that way. The cross cuts through all of that. And it says it invites all, those that got human intelligence and those who haven't, to come and to be changed by the cross. The second part of his strategy was to set forth the truth plainly. To set forth the truth plainly. So not to fit in with the culture of the day, where their so-called wisdom preferred eloquence over the plain truth. They liked you putting it in flowery language and dressing it up and making it sound pretty. Well, it's quite interesting, but I don't know if you noticed as Barry was reading that, but Paul is on the one hand saying how he didn't use eloquence and human rhetoric in order to convey the message, and he writes one of the most eloquent and rhetorically moving bits of Greek that are in the whole New Testament. So I'm sure he must have had his tongue in his cheek as he's writing that. He's saying, look, I could have used these techniques. It's not that I'm not capable. I chose not to. I chose to just tell them as it is. In his second letter to Corinth, Paul wrote, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. That's chapter 4, verse 2. So Paul had this strategy of simply proclaiming what had happened and explaining it in simple, I was going to say English, but Greek, to those that were there, and probably Aramaic to the Jews. His third element in his strategy was the demonstration of the Spirit's power. He said that his message came not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Later on, Paul's going to warn Timothy of the alternative. He says the alternative is a place that has a form of godliness, but without the power. He says that's the sort of church you build if you have clever language and you brush the death of Christ under the carpet, you make it, you pretty it up and just say, well, God loves us, that's what it's all about. No, actually the cross destroys more than that. The cross goes deeper to the heart of our human reasoning than that. If you use human wisdom, if you make things very attractive, you can gather a large church. Fill the church to the rafters and the minister looks great, they fill the place. But actually, it can be a church with a form of godliness, but without the power. So I didn't want to do that. I wanted your faith not to be built on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Well, we're going to examine a little bit more what Paul might mean by the demonstration of the Spirit's power later on in the letter. It will surely mean partly the gifts of the Spirit being exercised, because that's what he goes on to talk about. But it, I think, mainly has in mind here, the Spirit's power is convincing people, Jews and Greeks, that Jesus is the Messiah. The one who was crucified is genuinely the chosen one of God. This takes supernatural power, convicting ordinary people of the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We're very fortunate because Luke writes a detailed historical account of Paul's time in Corinth. So we get like a little pen picture of what actually happened. So we're hearing Paul here doing a sort of autobiography. This is what happened when I was in Corinth. This is what I was about. We get the inside story from Paul. But this is the historian's view. Paul starts off, every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So this is Paul working as a tent maker at the same time. So the only time he's got really is the Sabbath day. And he starts off trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks about the message of Jesus. So every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue, went next door to the household of Titus Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. So we get that lovely little biography there of what happened in Corinth as Paul did this work. But did you notice it said that he reasoned with them and he tried to persuade them? So it wasn't that Paul just went in and said, "Jesus Christ died on a cross, believe it or die." He reasoned with them. He said, "Look, the scriptures foretold that the Messiah would have to suffer and die." Jesus didn't die as some random act of violence. This was part of the plan. And he rose again. And he reasoned with them. He tried to persuade them that this was the truth. But he didn't use those deceptive forms of reasoning and philosophy. What he calls elsewhere as hollow and deceptive philosophy. The sort of philosophy that can make wrong look right and right look wrong. He didn't use that. Well, the strategy worked to the extent that those who responded were not in the main the in crowd. Luke picks out one or two that were of the leading group in the area, but mainly it's the ordinary people, the Corinthian ordinary folk. Verse 26, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." Then Paul uses one of his favourite sayings, one of his most favourite phrases. "But God." That's what you were like. "But God." Verse 27. "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." So this is the fourth part of Paul's strategy. We might say God's strategy. That God chooses the weak, the lowly, the despised, the things that are not the ones of noble birth, not the celebrities of the day, not those with great influence, the ordinary people. And he does that so that it's clear that those who are called are not called because of their worth, but because of God's great love. It's God's great love and mercy that has called them. And he continues his ministry through them. They were nothing. But now, in Christ, there's that phrase again, in Christ they have everything. Righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So how do we apply this for our situation here in Burwell Baptist Church? Well, what's our aim? Well, my aim is that your faith would rest on the power of God. Not on my superb, eloquent wisdom and preaching, my persuasive manner and my beaming smile, but on the power of God If we build a church that's built on those ephemeral things, on celebrity and influence, we might build a church with lots of people in it. But it won't be resting on God's power. So this is what we're seeking to build. So how are we going to go about that? We're going to focus on Christ crucified. We're going to think about Jesus and what he's done. Not on Chris Johnson and what he's like. Not on Pete and James and what the elders are like. Not on your leadership team. Not on the beauty of your church building. But on Jesus Christ. I'm going to set forth the truth plainly. Simply look at what the Bible tells us. See the history. Understand what God is saying through it. And respond to that. A demonstration of the Spirit's power. God's still alive. He's still living amongst us. He's still the living God. If he doesn't convert people, if he doesn't change people's hearts, the church can't grow. That is the only way that the true church of God can be built up. I'm going to continue the work through ordinary people. God looks for people who are weak, foolish, ordinary. The sort of people the world despises and thinks nothing of. So how many of you came in this morning thinking, I am thoroughly prepared to go out into the world and take on any unbeliever and persuade them with my eloquence and wisdom that Jesus is risen from the dead and is the answer to all their problems? How many of you felt that you were an influential person that could save Burwell for Christ by your personality alone? How many of you thought, I've got such gifts of the Spirit that I can go out and raise the dead, heal the sick, give sight to the blind, and set the leper clean? Not many. If you did, see me later. This is the good news. God isn't looking for that sort of person. He's looking for the sort of person who says, I don't know how to save anybody. I don't know how to even start speaking to anybody. I'm scared stiff at the thought of saying to somebody that I know doesn't believe in Jesus that I go to church. I don't want them to know I'm a Christian. If they ask, I might tell them. But I'll be scared stiff. I'll be trembling in my boots. I don't know how to do it. I can't do it. I haven't got the power to do it. That's the sort of person God's looking for. Well, that's bad news, because that's you, isn't it? That means he's looking for you. So he's looking for ordinary people. Here's some. The foolish, the weak, the ones that don't have the influence and the power, the nobility of birth. I've discovered something as I go on in ministry. Every time you come to a point where you say, why don't we actually obey what Jesus said and go and make disciples? It's what Jesus commanded. Ordinary people that were fearful and trembling, go and make disciples. Somebody will say, Pastor, we need some training. Here's what happens. You do the training, and the 2% of people that are actually evangelists, it's really helpful for them. Everybody else, they go, I can't do that. That's far too complicated. And anyway, the moment's gone now, and you miss it. You don't need any training to be scared stiff. You don't need any training to be weak and foolish. You're already that. And so am I. We can go right now, as we are, into the places that God has put us. Really grateful for David and the way he's led us this morning, thinking about the workplace, thinking about where you are during the week. Maybe it's carers that come to you, or maybe you're visiting the hospital or the GP surgery far more than you'd want to. But in those encounters, that is where God has placed you. Foolish, weak, without human wisdom and persuasive words, to make disciples, to tell the truth plainly, that you couldn't cope without God, that your life would be even more of a mess without Jesus in it, and without those around you in the fellowship of believers. It's ordinary people like you that God's looking for. So go into all the world and make disciples. Who's he talking to? He's talking to you. Not anybody else. And if we can do that, if we as a fellowship can start becoming the sort of people that don't just behave in a Christian way, but also occasionally talk about our Christian faith, and importantly, invite people to find out more, to come for a meal, to come along on a Sunday, to be part of what we're doing. If we become that sort of people, the church will grow, and it will be built not on human wisdom and eloquence, but on a demonstration of God's power. So God has placed you strategically to bring good news to those you meet and to help believers to grow. So it's not just for the unbeliever, but to encourage one another in Christ too. It's not looking for your wisdom or your powers of persuasion, just for your foolish obedience to his command, to preach the gospel to all creation. I'm going to lead us in a response to that. And it's a simple response that is appropriate to many different situations. But when Peter was asked on the day of Pentecost how they should respond, he said, repent, believe, be baptized, and you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's the pattern we're going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, we invite you to come and to convict us, to show us where we've left the work to others, thinking that we were too foolish, too weak, not influential enough. Convict us, Lord, of those around us who are not hearing the good news, the 96% of people around us who have no knowledge of who you are. Lord, do not leave us with guilt, but change our hearts and our minds. Show us that it depends not on our strength, but on yours. Give us courage to be bold, to be foolishly obedient to your command. So, Lord, we choose to believe. We choose to believe in the power of your resurrection. We choose to believe that that same power of the cross that convicted us and freed us of our own sinfulness set us free to follow you, broke the human philosophy that had kept us from you. We believe that that is enough. It is the power of God for all who believe. We ask now, Lord, that you would immerse us in Jesus Christ. Immerse us in the knowledge of your love, your mercy, your grace. Fill us with that knowledge that you are God of history and you plan every day and every moment of each day. Let us know your presence in it. We therefore pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. We recognize our great need for you, the need for you to fill our hearts and our minds, to know when to speak, to give us courage to speak, to open our mouths and to put words into our mouth, to give us prophetic word, to speak into people's lives, and to persevere, to strengthen us in our inner being that we might persevere. Fill us, Holy Spirit of God, and send us once more as your ambassadors into your world. Amen.